Morning, we're in 1 Samuel chapter 29, one of the shorter chapters recently, just 11 verses. Now the Philistines had gathered all their forces at Aphek, and the Israelites were encamped by the spring that is Jezreel. As the lords of the Philistines were passing on by hundreds and by thousands, and David and his men were passing on in the rear with Achish, the commanders of the Philistines said, "What are these Hebrews doing here?" And Achish said to the commanders of the Philistines, "Is this not David, the servant of Saul, king of Israel, who has been with me now for days and years, and since he has deserted to me, I have found no fault in him to this day?" But the commanders of the Philistines were angry with him. And the commanders of the Philistines said to him, "Send the man back, that he may return to the place to which you have assigned him. He shall not go down with us to battle, lest in the battle he become an adversary to us. For how could this fellow reconcile himself to his lord? Would it not be with the heads of the men here? Is not this David of whom they sing to others and one another in dances? Saul has struck down his thousands, and David his 10,000s. Then Achish called David and said to him, "As the Lord lives, you have been honest to me, and it seems right that you should march out in with me in the campaign. For I have found nothing wrong in you from the day of your coming to me to this day. Nevertheless, the lords do not approve of you. So go back now and go peaceably, that you may not displease the lords of the Philistines." And David said to Achish, "But what have I done? What have you found in your servant from the day I've entered your service until now, that I may not go and fight against the enemies of my lord the king?" And Achish answered David and said, "I know that you are blameless in my sight, as an angel of God. Nevertheless, the commanders of the Philistines have said, 'He shall not go up with us to battle.' Now then, rise early in the morning with the servants of your Lord who came with you, and start early in the morning and depart as soon as you have light." So David set out with his men early in the morning to return to the land of the Philistines. But the Philistines went up to Jezreel. May God bless the reading of his word.
Well, good morning to you all. It's so good to see you here. What a joyous day it has been and will be as we celebrate a baptism today. My favorite Sundays, I think, involve baptisms, and so we'll get to celebrate one of those in just a moment. Would you join me now in a word of prayer as we ask for God's blessing? Oh Lord, we've come today hungry to hear from you in your word, hungry that you would teach us, hungry that you would reveal yourself and your ways to us. And we pray, Lord, that you would feed that hunger. Lord, that you would nourish us and our faith in your most holy word. Lord, let us see your character on display here. Let us marvel at your wisdom and skill and power. And Lord, we pray that as we see you revealed here, you would move our hearts to trust you more fully. Lord, to trust you in the affairs of our lives, to trust you when the going seems tough. And Lord, we pray for those here who perhaps have never trusted Christ. And oh Lord, how we pray that you would begin faith in them, that they might find you to be a God who keeps his promises, a God who is fully reliable, a God who exceeds their greatest expectations. Lord, move and work in us today. In this way we ask. In Christ's name, amen. If you haven't already, I'll invite you to open up to 1 Samuel 29, the text that Steve read for us a moment ago. He's right. It is one of the shorter chapters in the book of 1 Samuel. And so, Steve, you got off with an easy one. As you're turning there, let me tell you a brief story. Back in the year 1992, with the Summer Olympic Games in Barcelona just months ahead, the shoe company Reebok launched an 8-month, $30 million ad campaign in a frantic effort to catch up with its rival Nike, who had just surpassed it in the shoe sales market. The campaign featured two American decathletes, Dan O'Brien and Dave Johnson. And they were styled by Reebok as Dan and Dave. Some of you might remember that ad campaign. Dan and Dave, it seemed to be everywhere. Now, decathletes normally don't rake in the high-visibility endorsement deals, right? But that year, Dan and Dave became household names in America. And expectations for the two were sky high. The question, it seemed, was not whether Dan and Dave would medal in Barcelona, but which medals they take home, right? Who would get this medal and who would get that? Who will be the world's greatest athlete, Dan or Dave? The commercials ask us. To be settled in Barcelona. That's what they said. But the men who had been the subject of so much comparison for months actually proved to be a study in contrast when one sweltering day in New Orleans, Dan O'Brien missed on three consecutive pole vault attempts and failed to qualify for the Olympic Games. And just like that, Dan and Dave, the rivalry, was no more. One went on to medal in Barcelona, the other had to watch the Olympics from home. Now, Dan and Dave, the ad campaign, was also in dire shape after that result, but Reebok figured out a way to reshoot its commercials with Dan now cheering on Dave from the sidelines. Maybe they still worked. I remember owning a pair of Reebok cross trainers in the early 90s. Maybe you did too. At any rate, 1992 saw Dan and Dave start out in the same point as can't-miss celebrities and then go in completely opposite directions, one on to victory, the other on to failure. I say that because our text today presents us with an incredibly similar contrast between its two major characters, between David and Saul. Both of them had similar starting points. They were in some ways unlikely choices to be king, and yet both had been anointed by God to be king over Israel. But from there, their paths diverged sharply. Saul had rejected God and his word and was himself in return rejected by God. David, on the other hand, trusted God and obeyed God's word even when that was most difficult for him, like not killing Saul twice when he had the chance. And the ends that these two characters meet, right, what happens to them in their lives also couldn't be more different. Our text today is a shorter one, and so before we look at it in detail, what I'd like to do is zoom out a bit in the story of 1 Samuel and spend some time thinking about the contrast going on between David and Saul in this broader context here in the final chapters of 1 Samuel. Now, last week I mentioned to you that in these final chapters, chapters 27 through 31, the narrator seems to toggle back and forth between glimpses at David and glimpses at Saul, right? Going back and forth between the two. What you'll notice, if you look at those chapters, is that in chapter 27, he focuses in on David, and then chapter 28, the scene shifts to a focus on Saul. And then in chapters 29 and 30, back to David again, and then in chapter 31, back to Saul, right? It's like watching a tennis match. Your eyes are going back and forth between the two. David and Saul, David and Saul. The narrator even chooses to do that rather than narrating the events in the order that they happen, which is perfectly fine to do, but I think very revealing as to his purpose here. And the reason I say that the events aren't narrated in the order that they happen is the geographical notes that the writer is putting in at the beginning of each of these sections. Pretty much those demand that we understand that the events of chapter 29 that we'll look at today happened prior to the events of chapter 28, which we looked at last week. And if you're curious about more, grab me afterwards. You can ask me. Now, the question we have to ask then, as we size all of that up, is why? What's going on here? Why does the inspired writer organize his material in the way he does? What is the shape of the narrative intended to convey to us? And the answer, I think, is that the writer keeps placing David and Saul side by side over and over again to contrast what becomes of them, right? To contrast what happens to them, the ends that they meet. David, on the one hand, experiences God's care during his time with the Philistines. Saw it in chapter 27. We'll see it again today in chapter 29. But sandwiched in between those chapters, Saul, on the other hand, experiences God's abandonment, right, in the greatest moment of crisis in his life, chapter 28. In chapter 30, God grants David success in battle. In chapter 31, God grants Saul failure and death in battle. See those contrasted side by side. And I think that going back and forth, one to the other, is really a masterstroke of narration, showing us what it looks like to be, on the one hand, cared for by God during a time of trial, and on the other hand, abandoned by God in a time of similar trial. Both men face great dilemmas, but God's resources are only given to David. Saul, on the other hand, is cut off from God's resources, cut off from divine help, left to languish in his own hopelessness. Under God's providence, the same Philistines that in today's text save David from ruin destroy Saul in chapter 31, right? Same enemies, two different results. While Saul is struck by God's hands of judgment, David is upheld by the everlasting arms. What's the difference? The difference is David knew the God of the covenant. David was rightly related to God by faith and by repentance, but Saul, on the other hand, was a stranger to God. Saul refused to repent, dug in his heels, even when he was facing life's greatest challenges. And he was forced to face them alone. And since we've looked at the broader context, I'd just like to make two application points before we dive into our text. It's going to be just a moment, but if you can bear with me, let's set those aside for a second. Set that aside and talk some about some application points. Here's the first I'd like to make. There is something worse than the trials you're experiencing, and that is experiencing the trials without God. There is something worse than the trials you experience, and that's experiencing those trials without God. Maybe putting that differently, it would do us good as Christians to see our burdens in their proper context. They could be a lot worse. Maybe lately you've been having trouble at work. Maybe you are being mistreated there. Maybe you just really hate your job. No show of hands. Maybe that's the case. Maybe your job is not paying the bills, but so far this is the only thing you can find, and you're watching your finances slip into desperate straits. Maybe your trial is your health. You've taken the test. You've been to see the doctors. They're still scratching their heads and things aren't getting better in your life. Maybe your trial is relational. Maybe it's a tough marriage. Maybe it's lonely singleness. Maybe it's wayward children, fractured friendships. I don't want to minimize any of those trials a bit, just like I don't want to minimize the trials that David was experiencing in our text today. But just think about something for a moment. Think about this. What if you, Christian, had to go through those trials alone without God? Imagine that. What if, like Saul and like every other unbeliever, you were, as the Apostle Paul says, having no hope and without God in the world? How unbearable would your trial be then? How comfortless would it be to be cut off from the one who is called the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort? How comfortless then? But think about how much better is our condition as Christians. As Dale Ralph Davis says, in all of our losses and trials and disappointments, we still have access to the throne of God. We still have access to the smiling face of God in prayer. We're not abandoned like Saul was. We're not cut off from all hope. What we suffer is never as tragic as the person who says, like Saul, in chapter 28, verse 15, God has turned away from me. Right? Whatever we face as Christians, it's not that bad. It's not as bad as that. The contrast here between chapter 28 and 29, between David and Saul, is the same one that still holds between believers and unbelievers today. Chapter 28, if you remember, ended in hopelessness, with Saul walking out into the black of night, right? It just ends as darkly and hopelessly as it could. Chapter 29, on the other hand, ends in hope with David walking away in the bright light of the morning, delivered once again by the Lord's faithfulness. Right? Notice even the time of day that's narrated indicates this. Don't our trials also tell the same story, fellow Christians? Our trials give way to a morning of hope, not a bleak night of darkness. That doesn't mean that the Lord removes every trial in our lives, nor does he pledge to. But what he does pledge is to use those trials for our good, to keep our faith from utterly failing in the midst of them, to never leave us or forsake us, as he's promised, to be present with us even in the valley of the shadow of death, and then ultimately to one day send Christ to return, put an end to our trials, and bring us to live with him forever in a new earth in which all things have been made new. That's what God promises. The takeaway then is that some perspective in our trials would do us good. Yes, those trials are difficult. Yes, those trials are painful. But we are not alone in them. We're not abandoned, not forsaken, not given up or given over. No, God is with us as he was with David, and that, brothers and sisters, makes all the difference. Makes all the difference. It might not make the medical test result come back differently, but it makes our perspective different. And it makes what's going on spiritually different. So spot here the contrast in these chapters and the contrast in our lives from those of the world today. And if you are in Christ, rejoice. I invite you to rejoice. There is something worse than your trials, and it's your trials without God. Your trials without God. Second point of application, just going in a different direction, has to do with the way we read our Bibles. The way we read our Bibles. When we read them, and especially the narrative parts that make up so much of our Bibles, we need to learn to ask the right questions of the text. Questions like, why this material? Or why in this order? Or why with this emphasis? Right? Why this? Why does it look the way it looks? And the answer for why this material can't just be, well, because it happened in history? It can't be that. Lots of things happened in the lives of the biblical characters and in history. Lots of things happen. Notice the Bible's selective. It doesn't narrate all of them. But why these characters? Why these snapshots of history? You see, I think this leads us to the conclusion. The Bible isn't just bare history. The Bible is theological history. The Bible is theological history. That is, the narrators of sacred scripture are making certain theological points by the way they shape the narrative. Like, for instance, in this case, contrasting David and Saul in these chapters to contrast God's care with God's abandonment. So we have to learn to read our Bibles and ask the right questions. What concern gives the text its shape? What theological point is the author trying to make? Let me give you some examples. Maybe you can think about these or track them down on your own. For example, why does Moses include, in the midst of the Joseph narrative, you know that last quarter of the book of Genesis? Why does he include the story of Judah and Tamar? Why does he stop everything and just plug that right in there in Genesis 38? What's it doing there? What's the function? Here's another. Why does the book of Exodus end with chapter upon chapter about the construction of the tabernacle after all of these chapters before it with edge of your seat drama, right? Soldiers bearing down, they're backed up against the Red Sea, God parts the sea, delivers his people, all of this high drama, and then why does it end with all of these chapters about the tabernacle? What theological points is the author making? Here's another. Why do the gospel writers give us the genealogy of Jesus? At least two do this. Why do the gospel writers give us the genealogy of Jesus? And for that matter, why are there any genealogies in the Bible? Why are those there? What function are they playing? Friends, you start answering those questions, and you are well on your way to a much richer understanding of the Bible, right? Something better than just, I don't know what this is doing here, turn the page, let's find something else. No, you're onto something much better then. You start answering that, and you start piecing together what's really going on. And if all of that sounds perhaps new to you, then here's a suggestion, a concrete suggestion. Why don't you practice reading the Bible with a more seasoned Christian, Well, someone who perhaps has some more experience. You could, say, arrange to meet every week or two for coffee, and you would agree beforehand to read the same passages of Scripture, come together, compare observations, discuss. Families could even practice this skill when they read the Bible together, when they have conversations around the dinner table, right? What gives the text its shape? Why this? Why this order? Why this emphasis? You could teach your children to intuitively start asking those questions of the text. Now, it takes a little practice. Sometimes we have to zoom out on our focus, think about larger units of the biblical text and how they're shaped. But here's the important takeaway I want you to hear. The takeaway is that you, Christian, can do it. You can do it whether or not you have the first day of Bible college, seminary, formal training, any of those things. You can do it. Right? The worst thing we could do as teachers of the Bible is to present this as some sort of trade secret, right? We retreat into our studies and get out our books and our commentaries and diagrams, and all of a sudden, boom, it just pops out, right? This is no insider secret, right? You can do it too. We want to pass it on to you. We want to replicate it in you. I want you to get better at it than we are, right? I want that sort of growth. And so this is something you can do. You need to pray for the Spirit's help. You need to take your time. And you need to ask the right questions. Ask the right questions of the text. Okay. Back to our text for today. Back to our text. I've been claiming that this text today, chapter 29, situated right next to chapter 28, contrast God's care for David and his abandonment of Saul. But if that's the case, we have to ask, then just how does God care for David in this text? How is his care manifested? After all, notice with me that nowhere does the text just come right out and say, God cared for David in such and such a way, right? It's nice when it's like that. It's nice when it's just overt and obvious, but the text doesn't say that. And so we need to probe a little bit more deeply, and maybe this is the answer. I'll give you the conclusion, and then we'll try to explain how we got there. The conclusion is, the answer, is that God intervenes to keep David from having to go to battle against fellow Israelites, right? That's what God's doing. That's how he's caring for him. God intervenes, I'll say it one more time, to keep David from having to go to battle against his fellow Israelites. To set the stage here, you might remember that David had fled to the land of Philistia to get away from Saul, who had by this point pretty much made it his chief goal, his overarching mission in life, to see David dead, or at least driven out of the country, right? David flees away from him, goes to Philistia, and there hires himself out, along with his men, as mercenary soldiers to Achish, the king of Gath. And over the next 16 months, Achish thinks that David is making raids on his fellow Israelites that live in the southern part of Judah. That's what Achish thinks is happening. But David is still loyal to his countrymen. He refuses to kill them. Instead, what he's doing, chapter 27 told us, is that he's making raids on enemies common to Israel and Philistia. And for a while, that arrangement seems to work. Seems to work well. Achish is none the wiser. David doesn't have to violate his loyalties to Israel. But then one day, the Philistines start preparing for war against Israel. And Achish expects David to join in. That is, to fight and to kill his fellow countrymen. Can you feel the drama here? David seems to be trapped between a rock and a hard place. On the one hand, if he fights against Israelites, they are never going to accept him as their king in the future, right? No one will ever be convinced of his loyalties, no matter how much he protests that it was really Saul's fault for putting him in a difficult situation. No one's buying that, right? No, ingrained in their minds forever will be this image of David picking up a sword to fight against his own countrymen, right? There's a reason that guys like Benedict Arnold don't get to be president. There's a reason why commanders who attack their own country don't get to be king. If David goes out in this battle, he can pretty much kiss his chances of kingship goodbye. And that cannot happen because God has already promised that David will be king, right? And God keeps his promises. So that can't be the case. But on the other hand, if David refuses to go out to battle, what is Achish going to think? I'll tell you what he's going to think. He's going to think that David's showing his true colors. He's going to think that David isn't really loyal to him, and that in fact he's just another Israelite enemy to be fought and killed. And Achish might very well say, with the full might of the Philistine army gathered around him, "We don't need to wait a day to start killing enemy Israelites. Let's start with these right now." Put David and his men to death by the sword. Rock meet hard place. The situation seems hopeless. But God is pretty good at bringing hope out of hopeless situations. God is not hemmed into a corner. And God is about to do that again here. Okay, you've waited long enough. We're now ready for our short text, and I'd like to cover it in two parts. First of all, verses 1 through 5, where the Philistines make their decision about David. And then verses 6 through 11, where Achish relays that decision to David. They make their decision about him, and then he relays that decision. So first, the Philistine decision. At this point, as verse 1 says, the Philistines have progressed midway up their land, up into Aphek, which is a staging area for a lot of military battles for them. The Israelites are positioned north of there in Jezreel, bracing for the Philistine invasion. And look at verse 2. What an invasion this is about to be. Verse 2 parades before our mind's eye, column upon column of these heavily armed, well-trained Philistine soldiers, right? It's very formidable. Back then, Philistia was composed of five major cities, each of which was ruled by a man who could be called the city's lord or its king. That's why Achish was called the king of Gath. He was the lord, the ruler of that particular city. And together, the five of these Philistine rulers jointly ruled over the entire nation. They would go into battle together. So verse 2 has the troops moving, unit by unit, according to their Philistine lord. They're also called here commanders, right? They're moving one by one, and bringing up the rear, in final position, are the troops of Achish, king of Gath. We can just imagine the conversation that day as the Philistine lords were looking on and admiring what they saw, right? "That's a fine-looking group you've brought from Ashdod," one might say to the other. Well, thank you, but looks like Ekron has really added to its numbers lately," right? And compliment after compliment, approving smile after approving smile. But then, just like that, the compliments dry up. Verse 3 is kind of like a record scratch moment, right? You know that sound? It's a record scratch moment. And here's what they say. "What are these Hebrews doing here?" Right? The Philistine lords spot this, and they are none too happy with Achish. It's as if to say, "You nitwit, right? You nitwit, do you not know who we're going to fight? We're going to fight Hebrews. What makes you think it would be a good idea to take Hebrews to fight against Hebrews? They might very well turn on us in battle." Ah, but Achish has got his answer ready, almost as if he suspected this might come. Here's his answer. "Is this not David," he says, "the servant of Saul, the king of Israel, who has been with me these days, or rather these years, and I found no fault in him from the day he deserted to me to this day." When Achish calls David the servant of Saul, in this context we can tell he means the former servant of Saul. It's what he was originally. After all, now David has been with Achish for quite some time, 16 months to be exact, as chapter 27 tells us. And Achish says, "During that time, I've had no problems with him at all. Surely, fellow Philistine lords, all that time of faithful service adds up to a real change of allegiance," right? From David, away from Saul, and to Philistia. "Surely we can count on them. Why can't the rest of you guys just see that?" Well, one reason might be because they're a bit shrewder than Achish was. After all, Achish knew that David was faithfully bringing him a cut of the spoils of all of his raiding, but what he didn't know is that David had been lying to him all this time about just whom he was raiding. Achish may have found no fault in David, but what he hasn't really found out is where David's true loyalties lie. And so in verses 4 and 5, the Philistine leaders aren't buying it. They're not buying it. For one, they argue, if David is on the outs with Saul, what better way could he win himself back into Saul's good graces than by bringing him our heads, right? That would do it. Have you thought about that, Achish? And second, they say, haven't you heard the tune they've been humming? Haven't you heard the tune they've been humming for years in these parts? Is this not David, of whom they sing in the dances, saying, Saul has slain his thousands, and David his ten thousands? Ten thousands of what, Achish? Oh, that's right, Philistines, right? Our own countrymen. You might remember what happened to Goliath, our champion, right? He lost his head to this David. This man David has a history of fighting us. You might be happy having him live near you, but there's no way on earth we're taking him into battle with us. That's it. You're outvoted 4-1. End of discussion. That's pretty much how it goes. So notice that. Notice that. Achish has defended him, saying, is this not David? And the Philistine leaders say, right, that's what we're telling you. Is this not David? Right? Is this not him? And just like that, it's decided, David can't go into battle. David can't go into battle. Now, let's pause. Don't miss something here. Don't miss something. Look at just whom the Lord has used as his means of deliverance for David. Who has he used? The commanders of the Philistine army. Whoa, look at that. The Philistine lords, arch enemies of his people. That's who God has used. Are these not surprising rescuers? But perhaps we shouldn't be completely surprised. After all, isn't our God capable of working through a million different surprising ways to deliver his people? I mean, think about your Bible. Raise your hand if you saw a parted Red Sea coming, right, at the height of that narrative. Didn't see that one coming, did you? And yet God did it. Or what about making a city's walls fall down just by marching around them and blowing some trumpets? Pretty shocking. Or giving victory to Gideon's army when they simply smash pots and blow trumpets? Or making the Philistine army fight and destroy each other when Israel had no swords, as in chapter 14? Or to use the ultimate example of surprising deliverance, what about God raising his own crucified son from the dead to save sinners? Pretty surprising, huh? And it's this very surprisingness, let me make up a word, this surprisingness, this shocking, counterintuitive nature of it all that makes it so glorious to behold. Who but our God could devise things so amazing? Who could turn Philistine commanders into David's rescuers? In fact, who has known the Lord's mind or has been his counselor? I like what Dale Ralph Davis says here about God's use of unusual deliverers. He says this: he not only prepares a table for us in the presence of our enemies, but he also has the knack of making the enemies prepare the table. Isn't that great? Isn't that great? And so it is that the same enemies that will kill Saul just chapters later rescue David. Because God is with David, and there is nothing that God can't do. I wonder then, believer, about your own life. Are your own difficulties then really too difficult for God? Might he not be able to keep his promises in your life through not just one slender, bare way, but through about 10,000 different amazing ways that would stun you and dazzle you, right? Is God ever hemmed into a corner? Nothing is impossible for God. Nothing is impossible. Perfect wisdom, perfect power brought to bear in keeping his promises. Well, so as we finish verse 5, it's been decided. David will not go to war against Israel. He won't go to war against Israel, but in verses 6 through 11, Achish has to relay the news. If you look at verses 6 and 7, he breaks it to David there. He says, "As the Lord lives, you've been upright. And you're going out and you're coming in with me in the army are pleasing in my sight. For I have not found evil in you from the day of your coming to me to this day. Nevertheless, you are not pleasing in the sight of the Lord's. Now therefore, return and go in peace, that you may not displease the lords of the Philistines." Interestingly enough, Achish begins his statement with an oath by David's God. He says, "As the Lord lives." And while it's really exciting to think that perhaps this means that Achish has been converted to become a worshiper of the one true God during David's time with him, we have to also balance that idea with the fact that we know that the Philistines worshipped many gods, and so it wouldn't necessarily have been a problem for Achish to add one more to the list. There was no violation of his previous religion. Of course, that kind of accommodation does not conversion make, right? The Lord's terms, then, now, and always, are that his worshipers have no other gods alongside him. And so I'm afraid there's just not much we can read into Achish's oath here. But at least let's give him credit for something. The last time we read those very same words, as the Lord lives, they were on the lips of Saul in chapter 28, who is busy swearing by God's name that he wouldn't punish someone for breaking God's law. Achish, the pagan king of the Philistines, at least has a leg up on Israel's king in that regard. And if there's more righteousness among the pagans than in Saul, surely the end that Saul meets in chapter 31 can't come as a surprise. A little cliffhanger to dangle for future weeks. But about that whole speech that Achish makes, well, it turns out that he's both right and wrong. He's right, of course, that David has been upright in the sense that he's always brought Achish a tribute from the spoils of his raiding. He's been very faithful in that way. He's been loyal in that sense. But if you'll also recall from chapter 27, David's little scheme to claim to raid Israelites but actually raid enemies has come at a cost. For one, it required that he lie to deceive Achish, and worse still, it required that he kill whole groups of people so that no survivors could make it to tell what really went on. So Achish here is no doubt earnest in his praise for David, but he's only partially right. And if you say, wow, that seems surprising, right? Praise that might be a little misguided. Well, just get a load of something even more surprising. Look at David's protest in verse 8. David protests, "But what have I done? And what have you found in your servant from the day when I came before you to this day, that I may not go and fight against the enemies of my Lord, the king?" David, we want to say, just cool it, right? Just cool it. Tell him, thanks anyway, maybe some other time, grab the first horse and go to Ziklag, right? Get out of there. Don't protest, whatever you do. But David is putting up a protest here. And there are two theories as to why that might be the case. One, they're both pretty plausible. One is that David feels like his disguise would be too thin if he just accepts the decision, spins around on his heels, and goes home, right? He feels as if he needs to keep up some sort of pretense, to muster some sort of protest, kind of like when someone offers to pay for your lunch and you say, no, really, I'll get it. But what you really want them to say is, no, I'll pay for your lunch, right? You owe them a little protest. You hope it's not taken up. Maybe that's what David's doing here. That's one possibility. The other is that David really did want to go into battle so that he could turn on the Philistines. This is the view that pretty much the Philistine commanders had David pegged, that they were right all along. And that could be the case. And if so, it means that David's disappointment here is really genuine because he was counting on going into battle with the Philistines, subverting their attack, and hopefully, as the Philistine lords feared, taking off a few Philistine heads while he was at it. Now, which of those is right? I'm not entirely sure. It's a tough call in my mind between the two views. But I think I slightly favor the second, and let me tell you why. If you remember back in chapter 28, verse 2, David showed us there that he can be a master of ambiguity. That is, saying something that could be taken in two ways. When Achish told David that he would go into battle, fight against the Israelites, David's answer back there was, "Very well, you shall know what your servant can do." It's kind of like saying, okay, I'll show you what I'm made of, right? But we already know what David is made of. He's made of loyalty to Israel. We already know what he can do, which is kill Philistines. And so the statement is kind of ambiguous. In the same way, there's also a way to read his statement in verse 8 as containing that same kind of ambiguity. He says there, "And what you have found in your servant from the day when I came before you to this day, and what have you found, rather, that I may not go and fight against the enemies of my Lord the King?" But which Lord the King, right? As Achish has reminded us back in verse 3, it wasn't so long ago that David could be called the servant of Saul, the king of Israel. And it wasn't so long ago in the narrative, chapter 24, verse 8, and chapter 26, verse 19 to be exact, that we heard David use these exact same words, "my lord the king," to refer to Saul. In fact, so far, Saul is the only person that David has used these words to refer to. Could David be deceiving Achish again with his ambiguity? And it's almost as if perhaps the narrator wants us to draw that conclusion, because after Achish turns him down again in verse 9, he says this in verse 10. "Now then, arise early in the morning with the servants of your Lord who have come with you, and as soon as you've arisen early in the morning and have light, depart." Now, there's no doubt that Achish meant this as a reference to himself, right? In his mind, the men are servants of their Lord, or their master, namely him, right? It's kind of a way of referring to himself. But isn't it tempting to see here the narrator using Achish's words to present his own double entendre, right? After all, aren't David's men still, at least by way of national loyalties, servants of Saul? And although Achish felt terrible about having to send David home, did he just barely manage to keep his head on by this choice? Who knows? I mean, this is just me speculating. Who knows? Maybe David's attack from within the Philistine army would have been so successful that what the prophet Samuel had foretold would come to pass in that battle, namely that the Israelite army would be defeated and Saul and his sons would die. Is it possible that that might not have happened? Maybe God's way of ensuring that Saul would die is by sending David home. At any rate, don't miss the ending in verse 11. To the casual eye, it just looks like the narration of some ordinary run-of-the-mill troop movement. So David arose early, he and his men, to depart in the morning, return to the land of the Philistines, and the Philistines went up to Jezreel. Right? Person watching this out of his window with no knowledge into what's going on might only conclude the Philistines figured they brought more troops than they needed. They sent a few home to be in reserve. No big deal here. But to the eyes of faith, when we read verse 11, we see something so much greater at work. We see God's deliverance of his servant. David might have even had a plan to go out and fight Philistines in battle, to turn on them and attack them at the most opportune moment. But can you imagine the optics of his even arriving to battle among the ranks of the Philistine army? You imagine how that just would have looked? It would have been a sight that no Israelite ever forgot, burned into their memories forever, and surely recounted far and wide whenever someone suggested that David be put forth as king. What some see as ordinary troop movements, we see as the hand of God here, protecting and preserving his king elect so that one day he would, in fact, reign as king. And as we wind down, that should remind us of something, should make us recall something that we noted earlier in chapter 27. Often God's grace comes to us in quiet, subtle ways. Right? In verse 11, there are no sounding trumpets, no mighty thunderclaps as David walks away. But there is the grace of God, isn't there? The sun comes up for David. He walks away unharmed. Whereas the last time we saw Saul, he's walked out into the pitch black of night. Fitting description for his own soul. As the prophet Isaiah said about mediums, so it could be said about Saul who resorted to one, they have no dawn. Isaiah 8:20. Notice then this subtle, quiet, unobtrusive grace of God working for his people. It's as subtle, friends, as the backside of the Aphek city limit sign, right? Walking away unscathed. But it's real grace. I wonder in your own life, how can you see silent mercy and quiet grace at work? Could they even be present, ready for this? Could they even be present in the midst of your disappointments as they were in David's? Right? Perhaps David really wanted to go into that battle. Perhaps David thought genuinely that that would be best for him, and yet God providentially closed the door on that and redirected, and there was disappointment genuinely. Perhaps that's the case. Perhaps you've also had a similar situation. I think this is best. I'm charging forward. I'm making these plans, these preparations, and yet the Lord has slammed the door shut on that. Could there be quiet grace at work in even your disappointments? What if not getting that job that you wanted so badly was actually a token of God's kindness to you? Because he knew that for whatever reason, it would not be a blessing. It would not be a good fit. What if behind all of those college rejection letters lies the loving hand of God directing you in a different direction for whatever's best for you? What if your stage in life, perhaps as frazzled mom to little ones, or as lonely empty nester, what if that is just the means that God plans to do his best work in you and through you? How well we would do as God's people to recognize God's sneaky, subtle, quiet grace at work in our lives. And how well we would do to trust that he is working even when we can't trace exactly how. There are no wasted providences in God's economy for his children. No, they all work for good, even the disappointing ones. Will you commit to trust him that way in your life as well? One more thing before we close. We should finish today where we started out. All of these mercies and great promises that we've been talking about belong not only to David, or belong to David rather, but not to Saul. Just as they belong today to God's children, but not to his enemies. And today, if you still remain God's enemy, still not rightly related to him through repentance from sin and faith in the crucified and risen Lord Jesus Christ, then I just want to make this plea to you. Why continue to stand afar off from this kind of God? This kind of God. Why continue to shut yourself out from all of these mercies? Won't you do what Scripture commands? Submit to Jesus now as your Lord. Embrace him in faith as your Savior from God's just wrath upon you for your sins. Friends, if last week's text warned about how bleak and hopeless life is apart from God, this one tells us how inviting and wonderful life is with God. It's as if to say, to put this kind of God before us and say, don't you want this God? Look how winsome, look how attractive. Don't you want him? And I say, well, don't you? Let's pray. Oh, our God, we thank you for your great faithfulness. We thank you for your great power. We thank you that you are a keeper of your promises. You said you would seat David on the throne over Israel. And indeed, Lord, you brought hope out of hopelessness to make that happen. You indeed have made promises in our lives, never to leave us or forsake us, to use our trials, even our suffering, to work all things together for good, and then finally to bring us home with you to glory and to give us eternal life with you on a new earth with no more sorrow, mourning, crying, pain. For all of these former things have passed away. Oh, Lord, we pray that we would latch on in faith to these promises, cling so tightly to them, knowing that you are a God who keeps his promises. Thank you for that character displayed here in your word. Help us to trust you. We make this our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.